about a preacher who was a false teacher. He had long departed from the truth of the glorious gospel. And what did he put in the place of the gospel? What did he preach instead? Well, here's a story he told to summarize the kind of faith that he taught. And see if you think this is biblical faith. Because here's his illustration of faith. He would talk like this. It seems that a frog one day fell into a pail of milk, and though he tried every conceivable way to jump out, he always failed. The sides were too high, and because he was floating in the milk, he could not get enough leverage for the needed leap. So he did the only thing he could do. He paddled and paddled and paddled some more, and surprise, his paddling ended up churning a pat of butter from which he was able to launch himself to freedom. And here's the preacher's message. This is what he concluded. Just keep paddling. Keep on working. Keep on doing your best. And you will make it. Really? That was his understanding of how to get to heaven. Keep paddling. Keep working. Is it biblical? No, it is not. Is it a departure from the gospel? Yes, sadly so. It is the dory way of salvation. Do you remember Dory from Finding Nemo? Just keep swimming, swimming, swimming. That's what he's saying. Just keep swimming. Just keep working and you'll get to heaven. You see, that's the way of the man on the street. It is the religion of human achievement. We get our salvation the old-fashioned way. We earn it. No, we don't. Here's the motto. God helps those who help themselves. Well, despite the fact that Amazing Grace is our favorite hymn, most people think that if you just do your best, just give it your best shot, you're going to somehow make it to heaven. Just keep paddling, keep on working, keep on doing your best, and you will make it. That is no gospel at all. First of all, I never do even my best, and my very best is like filthy rags, and if in any way my eternal destiny depends on me paddling, swimming, working, doing, I will certainly go to hell. I know that. I'm confident of that. Keep on paddling, keep on swimming, keep on working, you'll make it. No, no, no. And sad to say, modern man is deeply hostile to the biblical teaching of salvation apart from works. Justification by faith alone, through God's grace in Christ alone. You see, apart from Christ, we don't want gifts. You see, we want to earn, don't we? But that's not God's way of salvation. Praise Him. His way of salvation is gloriously different. It's different from our faulty and flawed way. And Paul is going to so beautifully remind us of that this morning. Now, as we come to our new chapter, by the way, we're making progress. It's not quick, but we're in chapter 4. Did you notice that? As we come to our new chapter today, let me just remind you that in the last chapter, Paul ended by arguing that righteousness can only be attained through faith. Justification is by faith alone, apart from any human works. And what Paul does now is he turns to Abraham, and he turns to David, and he turns to the Old Testament scriptures to support his teaching. And our sermon title then is Justification by Faith Alone, Lessons from Abraham and David. Allow me to read the passage to you. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and it's Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There's our text. There you have it. Let's begin our study with letter A. Notice the point. Proving the gospel from the Old Testament. That's what Paul's doing in verses 1 through 8. He is determined to prove that the gospel message that he gave back in chapter 3, the truth of justification by faith alone, apart from works, is the message taught by the Old Testament. Paul didn't come up with it. It existed in the scriptures prior as God's revelation. And so how is Paul going to prove the truth of justification by faith alone? He's going to do it from the scriptures as they existed in the first century. And that means, notice point one, justification by faith alone, apart from works, is taught by the Old Testament. Paul didn't come up with this. It was already there. And to prove that, Paul is going to appeal to two Old Testament examples. Two very famous men, Abraham and David. And Paul will show that the Old Testament scriptures do in fact teach the gospel that he preaches. Justification by faith alone, apart from works, and apart from earning, apart from meriting, apart from doing. Now, how does Paul proceed? Well, notice point two. Let me give you the overview, the flow of thought for our passage. Our paragraph divides into four parts, and it divides like this. Here's the flow of thought. First, in verses 1 and 2, Paul proves that Abraham is no exception to the principle that he laid down in chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, and that is that all boasting is excluded. There's no self-boasting because justification is by faith. And then secondly, verse 3 gives that scriptural evidence for Abraham's justification by faith. And Paul is going to take us to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. The first book of the Bible teaches this truth. And then third, this reckoning or this crediting of Abraham's faith for righteousness, Paul's going to show in verses 4 and 5 is a gracious act of the God who justifies the ungodly. Get that? He declares the ungodly to be righteous and thereby denying any place for works in the process. And really, these two verses are the heart of the whole paragraph, verses 4 and 5. And then fourth, finally, verses 6 to 8 are going to further support God's reckoning of righteousness, here defined in terms of forgiveness. And that's going to happen by quoting David's words in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. So keep that in mind, with that overview in mind. Let's jump into our study, and let's begin with Abraham. Notice letter B, the patriarch. Abraham found out this gospel truth, covering verses 1 and 2. And that immediately brings us to this question. Point one, why does Paul choose Abraham as his reference point? Why pick Abraham as Paul's main example for this expanded discussion of justification by faith alone? And I want to give you several reasons. To begin with, Abraham was the first and foremost Hebrew patriarch. And if you've never heard that word patriarch, it just means father, like a founding father, like the founding fathers of the United States. He was the founding father of Israel. In Isaiah 51, verses 1 and following, he is the rock from which Israel was cut by God. And as you see in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17, Abraham was the favored recipient of God's covenant and his promises. And then there's a second reason why Paul chooses Abraham as his main example. And that is undoubtedly to correct misperceptions, terrible misunderstandings about Abraham that really would contradict Paul's argument and that contradicted the gospel. You see, the rabbis of that first century held Abraham, rightly so, in the highest esteem as the friend of God, Isaiah 41:8. But they saw Abraham as the epitome of righteousness, as though he was sinless or nearly sinless. He was revered by the Jews as their father, rightly so. His life and character were seen as models of God's way with his people and of true spirituality. And the Jews held him up as the supreme example of a righteous man. And you'll see that when you're reading through John's gospel, for example, John 8:33, John 8:39, John 8:53. But the Jews went way beyond the teaching of Scripture in their estimation of Abraham's life. They took it for granted that Abraham had been justified by his works of righteousness. How did Abraham get right with God? Well, he earned it. He was a good man. He earned his right standing with God, and that is what they believed, and they taught that. And you see this false perspective in the rabbinic writings. Here's some examples of their gross misunderstandings. Quote, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Jubilees 23:10. What? Are you reading the same Bible that I'm reading? I've read Genesis over 100 times. He's not sinless. He was a liar. He needed grace. He needed God's transforming grace in his life. Here's another quote. Abraham did not sin against thee. That's another Jewish writing. Really? Go back and read the account of Genesis. Here's another quote. No one has been found like him in glory, says the wisdom of Sirach. You see, Abraham was held up by the Jews as a model of perfect obedience to God. Perfect. It was argued in other writings that he had obeyed the law perfectly before it had even been given. And his right standing with God then was seen as being achieved through his human efforts, through his works, not through faith. He earned it. Now, of course, Paul would naturally want to show his Roman readers that this understanding of Abraham that his Jewish opponents undoubtedly cited against his teaching, it's not verified by the Old Testament. It's not proven out by Scripture. It's not there at all. And so through Paul's proper, his correct interpretation of Genesis 15:6, Abraham is going to be taken away from his Jewish opponents as somehow this example of perfect law obedience. And Paul's actually going to point out that Abraham, correctly so, should be seen as a model of faith. Faith, not perfect obedience. There is no such thing apart from the Lord Jesus. So Abraham's example, properly understood, clearly shows that Judaism, with all of its works, righteousness, has really deviated, has gone astray, has gone off the path, the faith pattern of this great ancestor of the Jews, Abraham. And as a result of this, Paul is going to teach us Abraham actually ceases to be the father of the Jews exclusively, of the Jews only. That's not all that we can say about Abraham. Instead, he is actually the father of, get this, all who believe. All. Not just Jews, but including Gentiles, including us. It's a remarkable teaching. In a spiritual sense, Abraham is the forerunner of the primarily Gentile church in Rome as well, and the primarily Gentile church around the world. Jews and Gentiles together, and Abraham, we can say as Gentiles, he's our father too, just like with the Jews. And this is not merely an extension or modification of that false Jewish view, it completely contradicts it. See, Paul is exposing the error of this false understanding, and he's doing that here in Romans 4. Now, third, Paul chooses Abraham as his main example to show us that his gospel message and understanding demonstrate continuity with the Old Testament. He didn't just come up with this out of thin air. His message is not something new and revolutionary, unrelated to, unanticipated by the Old Testament. Paul has already argued this in Romans, and he's going to say it again in chapter 3, verse 21. The righteousness of God, though apart from the law, was witnessed by the law and by the prophets. Romans 1, 1 and 2. The gospel of God was promised by God beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel is not new. It has roots in the Old Testament. And now Paul needs to show this further by theologically integrating Abraham into his fuller gospel proclamation. Since the Old Testament gives the key to Abraham, this key role in the formation of the people of Israel and in the passing on of God's promise. Okay, so that's why Paul picks Abraham as his reference point. And we get that. That doesn't surprise us. But Paul also picks David. And he picks David together with Abraham. And that's an important combination. And I want you to see this. So point two, notice, why does Paul pick Abraham and David as his examples? Because there's more to be said. Why this combination of these two men? Well, I mean, we could say a lot. Obviously, like Abraham, David was a leading key figure in Old Testament history. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. David, though not Israel's first king, he was Israel's most important king by far. In essence, he was the father of the Jewish monarchy because he was the first king after God's own heart, unlike Saul. And he was the one that God made that crucial covenant with. 2 Samuel 7, named after David, the Davidic covenant. God would seat one of David's descendants on his throne, and through David's line would come the Messiah, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Abraham was the greatest of the patriarchs. David was the greatest and most important of Israel's kings. And together, they're twin pillars of the Old Testament, aren't they? And we love these men. And we love their example to us. In fact, you remember Matthew writing his gospel to the Jews? I just read this last week. In presenting Jesus as King and Messiah, he begins like this. Listen, Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are those two men together, and that's what mattered to the Jews. Now, we could also mention that both Abraham and David are tremendous examples of mature Old Testament believers. Imperfect, we know that, but obviously committed and fruitful. But they were fallen sinners. They were saved by God's grace through faith alone, apart from works. How did they get right with God? Clearly, neither man was justified by works. Instead, God credited righteousness to them through faith. And that's what their lives teach us. But here's the primary reason why Paul chooses these two men and brings them together. You see, the story of Abraham is found where? In which book of the Bible? Genesis, exactly. The Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. And where is the story of David found? Well, it's found in the prophets. It's found in the rest of the Old Testament. And so Paul, by picking a crucial example from the law, Abraham, and another crucial example from the prophets, David, and bringing them together, he has just covered the entire Old Testament. That's what he's doing. That's why he picks Abraham and David. Chapter 3, verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law, Abraham, and the prophets, David, representing both. So Paul's gospel isn't new. It's there in the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, law and prophets. It gives the same gospel message preached by Paul. Justification by faith alone, apart from works. Both Old Testament and New Testament believers, we are all saved the same way. See, now this is been messed up in the past. There have been teachers who said, well, there was one way of salvation in the Old Testament and a different in the New. That's wrong. It's the same way of salvation. Believers, Old Testament, New Testament, saved the same way, the same basic gospel message. Obviously, over time, God has revealed more and more, as we've said so many times. But Jews and Gentiles, as we studied back in chapter 3, we are all justified the same way. There is one God and one way of salvation for all peoples. And you and I in the 21st century, as New Testament believers, and most of us as Gentiles, granted, we were saved just like Abraham. We were saved just like David and all the other Old Testament believers. It is the same gospel of justification by faith apart from works. Now notice how this passage fits in. Notice now point three on your sermon outlines, the connection with Romans 3, 27 to 31. Let me read 27 to 31 for you and then let's see the connection. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. God is shutting the door on boasting. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one God. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul is talking about in chapter 3, salvation apart from works through faith alone. If you're saved by works, you can boast. If anybody could get to heaven by his own righteousness, he would get to heaven and say, I made it and I'm here because of me. And no one's going to do that. Such boasting is absolutely, utterly excluded by justification through faith alone. Okay, so verse 1 of chapter 4, notice, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And that question of verse 1 connects chapter 4 generally with the discussion of chapter 3, 27 to 31. Paul is going to ask us as his readers to think with him about Abraham. What did Abraham find to be the case with respect to the matters that Paul is discussing and the gospel? And he speaks from the perspective of himself and other Jews. Do you notice that? For whom Abraham is our forefather according to the flesh. You see, Paul and all Jews, including that guy right back there, they're all the physical descendants. I was pointing at you, Mike. They're all the physical descendants of Abraham. And here's what Paul will now argue. Notice point four. Abraham was not justified by works and had no reason to boast in himself. No one's going to be boasting in heaven in themselves. And in verse 2, Paul tells us the reason behind his general question about Abraham's experience in verse 1. And the flow of thought goes like this. What can we say about Abraham? Let's bring Abraham forward. Let's learn from him. For if we say that he was justified by works, he has reason to boast. And then, here's Paul talking. And then I, Paul, my claim in chapter 3, 27 to 28, that all boasting is excluded. Well, I would be wrong. Because if Abraham was justified by works, he could boast. And Paul's whole argument would be undermined. And the gospel message focusing on justification by faith alone apart from works, well, you see, that would all fall apart. If Abraham was justified by works, well, then the religion of human achievement is the way to go. So in raising the question about whether Abraham was justified by works or not, Paul is confronting head on this faulty Jewish interpretation of Abraham that stressed his works, that said, Abraham, the essence of his righteousness and the basis of his relationship to God was all because of his works. And Paul says, wrong. Not only is that wrong, it's damning. It contradicts the gospel. That is not the way of salvation. Remember, the Jews taught that Abraham was saved by works. And Paul says, okay, let's think about that. Let's assume the reality of that situation for a minute for the sake of argument. And then let's draw out the consequences that would follow. If Abraham was justified by works, well, Abraham had something in which he could boast. The Jews would have thought, that's exactly right. He was justified by his works, and he could therefore boast about his own righteousness. And Paul rejects this understanding, and he does that with the last clause of the verse. He says, but not before God. Not before God. And what's the point? What's Paul making with this last clause? Well, he's saying that from God's viewpoint, when God's viewpoint is considered, Abraham has no right to boast at all. There is no boasting on Abraham's part because, as Paul is going to show in verses 3 to 5, Abraham was not justified by works. And so what Paul's doing, he's giving the conclusion of his argument first, and then he's going to now prove his argument. That's where he's going. And that brings us to letter C. Notice the passage. Here's Paul's argument. And lo and behold, the passage is Genesis 15:6. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul now directs us to scripture as his reason for the negative judgment at the end of verse 2. How do I know that Abraham can't boast, that he wasn't justified by works? Well, consider, says Paul, the biblical teaching about Abraham's justification. And then he asks that always crucial question. I hope you ask this a million times in your life, in every discussion. Here's the question: for what does the scripture say? I hope that's always on your lips in every discussion, in every point you want to make, in everything you want to think rightly about. What does the Bible say? I don't care what Paul Phillips has to say on the subject. Oh, I have opinions, believe me, way too many of them. I will even gladly share them with you. But who cares? What really matters is, for what does the scripture say? And that brings us to point one. Notice, what does Paul teach us about the Bible? That's a lot right there. A lot in that question. First of all, Paul uses the singular form, the scripture. Like our title, the Bible. And that's significant. The Bible is not just a library of individual books. It is a unified body of inspired writings. The scripture is a whole. The Bible speaks with one voice, though written over centuries by so many different authors. And that means that the Bible does not contradict itself. It is not full of errors and internal self-contradictions. It is the inerrant word of God. And if you're reading two different passages and you somehow see an apparent contradiction, keep studying, keep praying, because the Bible speaks with one voice. It does not contradict itself. And how disgusted I've been through the years by various commentators and thinkers who see an apparent contradiction between passages of Scripture, like in the Gospels, and they just right away give up. Well, I guess Jesus messed up. I guess the Bible does contradict itself. And I say, you know, I want to shake them by the shoulders. Keep praying. Keep studying. You did that too quickly. There are resolutions. Think deeper. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Don't go there. Labor for the resolution, and you'll find it. And brothers and sisters, in every case that I have ever come across in the Bible where I thought there was an apparent contradiction, through prayer, through study, I found a resolution. It's there. It speaks with one voice. It's the inerrant word of God. Secondly, by saying that Scripture is able to speak through this quasi-personification, Paul shows us there's no distinction between what Scripture says and what God says through it. You see, that's important. The Scriptures are the very Word of God. To hear them is to hear God Himself. People are so into wanting to hear the voice of God, you know? I want to hear the voice of God. But then what do? Well, they put this aside and they pull out their yellow pad of paper. I'm going to hear the voice of God and I'm going to write it down and I'm going to make it into a bestseller. And you know what I'm talking about. That's not how to hear the voice of God. You hear the voice of God right here, brothers and sisters, and you can hear 66 books and 1,730 pages in my Bible of the very voice of God. It's wrong to say merely that the Scriptures contain the Word of God. No, they are the Word of God completely and not partially. And third, to ask the question, what does the Scripture say, is to turn to Scripture for authoritative guidance. That's the last word. What the Scripture gives, that's the last word. God says it, that settles it. End of discussion. And so, brothers and sisters, to say it again, in every controversy, in every question, Scripture is the final court of appeal. And I give you this challenge because I've done it many times myself. When I had a question, I would either start in Matthew and read to Revelation to settle it, or I've started in Genesis and read to Revelation to settle it. And that may be a multi-month study for you. But don't give up so quickly. And don't assume, well, Scripture doesn't say. Well, you get in there and work and pray. And go to the Word of God. The Scripture is the final court of appeal, and it carries God's full and final authority. And we acknowledge Scripture as such, the authoritative Word of God. It comes with the very authority of the God of the universe, our Creator and Lord, His full and final authority. And brothers and sisters, God's Word is sufficient. It contains all you need to know, and it is authoritative to be obeyed. Pastor Lloyd quoted from the Great Commission, and do you remember what Jesus said? Go make disciples. Here's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth talking. Go make disciples. How do you do that? Baptizing and teaching what? This comprehensive, obedience-oriented instruction. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Observe it, obey it, all of it, totally. And finally, Paul asks, what does the Scripture say? Present tense. And brothers and sisters, that really makes me smile. Because you see what that means? It means that Scripture still speaks today. It still speaks today as the living Word, powerfully, relevantly, truthfully. Through the written text, the living voice of God is heard, and that living God is addressing you and me in the 21st century. Outmoded, old-fashioned, are you kidding me? This book is more timely and relevant than today's news, and more important than today's news. What could be more important than to hear from God Himself about us as His creatures and the way of salvation? That living God addresses us in the Scriptures, and so we say that the Scripture is timely, it's relevant, it's timely, and it's timeless. It transcends all cultures and ages. And so in answer to his question as to what Scripture says, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that brings us now to point two. Notice the importance of Genesis 15:6. Why is this such an important passage? Well, this verse from Genesis, first of all, it's extremely significant to our chapter, Romans 4. It's quoted or alluded to in every paragraph of this chapter. You see what Paul's doing? He's exegeting, he's teaching us the meaning of Genesis 15:6 for a whole chapter. And Paul uses a series of contrasts to draw out the meaning and the implications of Genesis 15:6. In verses 3 to 8, our paragraph, Paul is going to show that the reckoning of Abraham's faith for righteousness, it's an entirely gracious act that by its nature, it excludes any appeal to works. And then in the next paragraph, verses 9 to 12, Genesis 15:6 shows up again. And it shows up again in contrast between circumcision and uncircumcision that dominates the discussion. And there in verses 9 to 12, Paul shows that the reckoning of Abraham's faith for righteousness, well, it took place before he was circumcised. You say, well, big deal. Well, that is a big deal. Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, thereby enabling him to become the father of both Jewish and Gentile believers, circumcised and uncircumcised. Are you a Gentile believer this morning like I am? Well then, praise God, Abraham is your father too, and mine, and we're connected to him. We follow in the footsteps of our father Abraham in his faith, and we gladly own him as our spiritual father. This same concern with the inclusive importance of Abraham is stressed again in verses 13 to 22. And Paul is going to focus on the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations or all the descendants. And then finally, the quotation of Genesis 15:6 at the end of verse 22 is going to bring Paul's exposition back to where it began in verse 3. The last three verses of the chapter apply the lessons that Paul has drawn from his text to all of us and all of his Christian readers. So Genesis 15, 6, it's central to the chapter. It's central to each paragraph in it. It becomes the reference point of the entire chapter. And there are other reasons to add for why this verse is so crucial. Let me tell them to you. There in Genesis 15, 6, which we're going to go to soon, we have lunch for you. We're going to be here till 1 o'clock in this worship center. Just sit back. We got plenty of time. Genesis 15, 6, for the first time in Scripture, the word believe occurs. Did you know that? Where does faith show up? Right there, Genesis 15, 6, the first time. Secondly, it's Genesis 15, 6, one of the few places in the Old Testament where belief or faith is directly related to the attaining of righteousness. That's the point. Well, where do we find that in the Old Testament? Genesis 15, 6. And third, this verse is applied to Abraham, the father of Israel, and recipient of God's promises. And so for these reasons, we can grasp the explanation of why Paul would attach such significance to this verse, both here and elsewhere, like in Galatians 3. It's Genesis 15, 6, and it's crucial. All right, so let's move then to point three. Notice, understanding Genesis 15, 6. I see its importance. What does it even mean? Let's go to this crucial passage. So turn with me in your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Turn there with me to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And what I want to do is I want to read Genesis 15, 6 in its context. So I want to start at Genesis 15, 1 and read down to verse 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. See, he's not Abraham yet. That comes later in the chapter. The word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." And Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord. Then Abraham believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh reckoned it to him as righteousness. All right, that's the context. Here we go. God promises Abram still, he's going to have a biological son. It's not going to be his servant that is his heir. Verse 4, one who will come forth from your own body is going to be your heir. And furthermore, Abraham's descendants are going to be this vast, innumerable multitude. If you can count the stars, you can count them. And then in verse 6, Abraham's faith is his complete trust in God with reference to God's promises. What has God revealed to Abraham? Well, that's what Abraham believes. Abraham believes in the Lord. He believes in Yahweh. And yet, let me add this, the promise in Genesis 15, it's a renewal of the one that God made to Abram still, back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, the promise with reference to which Abraham believes in the Lord includes the worldwide blessing that was promised in that earlier text. So stay in Genesis 15, and I want to read it to you, that earlier text, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." See, God is promising worldwide blessing to Abraham. In him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And what we're seeing here, we call the Abrahamic covenant. And it is a crucial covenant in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul teaches us that, quote, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying," and then Paul quotes Genesis 12, 3, "all the nations shall be blessed in you." So in Abraham, all the nations will be blessed, pointing ahead to the inclusion of the Gentiles to the people of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. This worldwide blessing promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, it's renewed in Genesis 15. And all of it is believed by Abraham. And more than believing only in things or in promises, he believes in a person, the Lord. Then he believed in Yahweh, Genesis 15, 6. And he believes the gospel preached to him, Galatians 3, 8. And so as we're looking at Genesis 15, 6, of great importance for Paul's use of the text is the meaning of God's reckoning. That's a key word. God's reckoning Abraham's faith as righteousness. What does this reckoning mean? We don't normally talk that way. The language could wrongly suggest that Abraham's faith is considered like the equivalent of righteousness. That God somehow sees Abraham's faith as itself a righteous act. And if God sees the faith of Abraham itself as a righteous act, what has Abraham just done? Well, he's just earned righteousness. And that's wrong. That can't be it. You see, Abraham would earn God's righteous verdict by faith. And we say, no way, that's not it. We got to go back and rethink this. Instead, if we compare other Old Testament verses in which this verb reckon is similarly used, we conclude just the opposite. We conclude faith is not a work. Faith is not earning. It earns nothing. And when you look at how this word reckon is used in other verses of the Old Testament, these verses describe, for example, the offering of sacrifices, which are reckoned to a person's benefit. For example, Leviticus 7:18 or Numbers 18, 27 and 30. Don't worry about getting those down. I'm just telling you it's there. Others, the use of this word reckon, they refer to a status or a legal standing which someone reckons to someone else. For example, in 2 Samuel 19:19, for instance, Shimei confesses his sin to David, and nevertheless he asks David not to credit his guilt against him. In other words, Shimei is asking that David reckon or regard him in a way that overlooks or does not correspond to the facts of the case. And similarly, in Psalm 32:2, which Paul is going to quote soon in Romans 4, verse 8, David speaks of the blessedness of the man, quote, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In other words, listen to this. God regards a person in a way that does not correspond to the facts of his case. In this case, his sin. And what these parallels show, this is very important. They show that the reckoning of Abraham's faith as righteousness in Genesis 15, 6 means this. I'm going to say it and I want you to write it down. This is very, very important. This is what the reckoning of Abraham's faith as righteousness in Genesis 15, 6 means. I'm going to say it slowly and I'm going to repeat it. To account him a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. That's a mouthful. I'm going to say it again slow because I want you to get it. To account to him a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. Wow. That's crucial. God accounted to Abram a righteousness that did not inherently belong to him. See, Abraham's response to God's promise leads God to reckon to him this status of righteousness. Abraham's relationship to God then is established on an act of God's grace in response to Abram's faith. Abraham has not earned anything. That's the key. God is crediting Abraham with righteousness. God is crediting to Abraham something Abraham does not have, a righteousness he does not possess. That is so important. So go back with me to Romans 4. So then Romans 4 verse 3, this means from Paul. It's meant to prove Abraham was not justified by works, verse 2. Instead, Abraham had righteousness credited to him when he believed. He did not earn it. He did not merit it. And that makes all the difference. That's the gospel. It's beautiful, isn't it? That's the gospel. That's the gospel that our kids just told us in their testimonies. Five testimonies of the gospel, that salvation is through faith alone. Justification is through faith alone. It's apart from works. It's apart from earning. It's apart from meriting. So I ask you this in closing this morning. Do you really think, in light of what we've just studied, do you really think that you can get right with God, that you can gain a right standing with God based on your good works? Is that what you're hoping in this morning? That when you stand before God and he says, well, why should you get into heaven? Well, let me tell you. And you just begin to list things off. Is that really what you think you're going to do before God? I promise you, that's not going to happen. We already saw that in Romans 3. The books are going to be open. The account is going to be read. And every mouth is going to shut tight. No defense. No listing off of good works. There are none on your behalf. You've got nothing to say to God. You've got nothing that you can say on your own behalf. You have no hope apart from Christ. Your own righteousness and merit, Paul wants you to see, that's false. That's no gospel at all. Your only hope, as with Abraham, so with you, is the gospel. And if you hope in any other way or any other path, it will certainly, I promise you with everything that is within me, if you hope in any other way, it will certainly lead you to hell. This is that important. This is that crucial. Your only hope this morning is to call on the Lord Jesus to do for you what you cannot do and never will be able to do. Call on the Lord to save you, and he will. He will. What a wonderful promise. The gospel is such good news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how wonderful again to hear these words. How wonderful for me again to preach them. How wonderful again to have all the attention and all the focus be placed on the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to you but through him. And we have come through Christ. And he is our only hope and our only confidence. Not our righteousness, not our earning and performing and meriting. Because we know, God, if it depended on us, we will certainly go to hell. But it is on Jesus. Our faith is fixed on Christ, the sinless one and the just one who died for us, the unjust. For by grace we have been saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is your gift, Father, and all praise goes to you. Not as a result of works. We will not boast in ourselves, but we will boast in the Lord Jesus. And I pray today, Lord, despite my weakness, the Word of God is living and the Word of God is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray today that if there is a single false hope in this worship center, if there is even one man or one woman or one young person trusting in himself, trusting in herself, their own righteousness, may that just be blown away. May eyes be opened. May you give spiritual insight. May you bring the gift of faith. May some today call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. And this we pray to the glory of Jesus. Amen.